Reading is taken from Genesis 26, verses 1 to 33, and this can be found on page 24 of the Church Bibles. That's Genesis 26, verses 1 to 33. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in this land, which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Isaac, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day.
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading. I worked for a school for 6 months in 1988, a school in Essex. And there was a young man there who professed to be Christian, who was right at the top of the school at the time. He was extraordinarily able and unusually intelligent. He was, when I say unusually intelligent, lots of the kids were intelligent, but he was sort of extremely intelligent. He was a senior prefect. He was unchallenged as the senior school scholar and unmatched in his skills as a debater. And right from his earliest years in the school, he was winning the school prizes, defeating everyone from the sixth form down. It was not a surprise that he was given an unconditional place at Cambridge. And I guess when he arrived at Cambridge, it was inevitable that politics was going to be a very big pull to him. He joined the union, and it wasn't long before he was canvassing to be president. Now, I used to read the Bible with him at the time, and it became very obvious to me very early on that my young friend was going to have to make some hard choices. Politics had become so important to him, so overriding in his priorities, that he would have to decide which was going to come first, politics or Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing inherently wrong with politics, despite what many of us may think. Christians can be and should be happily involved in politics. But if political ambition were to become the overriding priority in a man who claims to be a Christian's life, then it was obvious that some decisions had to be made. So one day when I was reading the Bible with him, we came to a passage that spoke of priority, and I said to him, which really is going to be the governing priority in your life? Now, he thought about it long and hard, and then he answered, politics. I can point to a number of situations, sad situations like that over the years. I can think of a young graduate arriving up here in the city. I remember the same, almost the same conversation. It took place at the junction between Leadenhall Market and Bishopsgate. Which is it going to be? The career or Christ? All that the city has to offer? Or a life of following the Lord Jesus? Now, I mention these two cases because as I've studied this passage this week, I have become convinced, against the way I started the week, that our author has placed Genesis chapter 6 where he has in order to help us to make and to exercise our human responsibility rightly. I think it's here to help us make the big choices of life. If you were here last week, we started our new series in the life of Isaac, which will focus on Jacob and Esau, his sons. And we saw last week that God will carry his purpose forward to call together his people to enjoy his blessing and radiate his glory. God will carry forward his purpose by his divine election. That is, God chooses in whom he will work. It's God's business. We saw that through Jacob and Esau. We met them in the womb. Well, we didn't quite meet them in the womb, but you know what I mean. That's where we come across them in the story. And of course, by that stage, neither Jacob nor Esau had either done anything right or wrong. They hadn't had a chance to impress God or to upset God. And yet, right from that stage, while they were still in the womb, God announced that he had chosen Jacob. It's his prerogative. And then we saw last week that God carries forward his purpose to call together his chosen people, to enjoy his blessing and radiate his glory to the world, in spite of rotten raw materials. And do you remember we met the family from hell? We won't go back there. We'll be spending some time with them again next week. But do you remember Jacob, the rotten cheat, the scheming deceiver, the two-timing double dealer? And then last week, while stressing God's sovereign freedom to elect and to choose whoever he wants, we saw last week that God carries forward his purpose of election through the process of human responsibility. And we finished last week with this desperate decision by Esau to despise his birthright for a single meal. Give me some of the stew, the red stuff. Esau was presented with a choice, and he chose to despise his birthright. And the author was quite clear, that's where we were to focus. He doesn't focus on Jacob, who single-mindedly pursued Esau's birthright. He focused on Esau. And we noted that God has given us Esau as a warning to those who are his people in order to keep us exercising our human responsibility rightly. That's how God keeps his chosen people chosen, if you like. He presents to us this real situation, this real danger. He warns us. And he shows us Jacob and the way he exercises his human responsibility and uses these two men as an example to us. Now, to be honest, the storyline could go straight from the end of chapter 25 into chapter 27 without really blinking. Chapter 25 sees Esau despising his birthright. You can see that in the last verse, verse 34, the last line there. And chapter 27 picks up the story, verse 34 of chapter 26, which wasn't read to us, picks up the story with Esau, again behaving as if he couldn't give a hoot about God's purposes, as he marries two of the Hittites. We'll come to that next week. So, you can't really say it like this, but at first glance, it appears that there's no real need for chapter 26. There is a real need for chapter 26, but at first glance, you say, well, what's it doing here? Because in terms of carrying the story forward, the story of Jacob and Esau could run quite smoothly without chapter 26 at all. And that is especially true when we realize that chapter 26 is basically revision. I'm sorry to mention this word for the students, but chapter 26 is basically revision. Or maybe it's like your exams this year, because considering we're picking up halfway through through the story, it's vision rather than revision. Anyway, whatever. See, all the incidents that take place in chapter 26, if we'd read all of Genesis up to this point, by the way, I'm telling you all this because I want you to understand why we're taking the chapter the way we're taking it. A certain amount of my working is coming out here because I want you to see why we're taking the chapter the way we're taking it. The things that happen in chapter 26 have happened already, if you like. You will have noticed that the chapter begins with this restatement of God's promise. But it's a promise that was made to Abraham in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17 and chapter 22 of Genesis. And now it's restated to Isaac. And there's a little that's new, but not a lot. Chapter 26 then goes on with three incidents in the life of Isaac, all of which are repeats of pretty much the same incidents that happened in the life of Abraham. In each case, God is shown to be 100% reliable in delivering his promise. But it's all basically revision. Just what God promised to Abraham, so God promises to Isaac. A little bit extra. Abraham passed off his wife Sarah as a sister out of fear and cowardice. Isaac does the same. Abraham faced hostility and hatred and squabbles over wells. Isaac does the same. Abraham was met by a foreign kin who recognized him to be blessed by God. So too is Isaac. So why is this chapter here? Well, it could just be here to show us the handing on of the baton. You know, unless you're the English 400 meter relay, or was it the 100 guys who dropped it this time round at the Commonwealth Games? But it could just be to say, what Abraham was, now Isaac is, a handing on of the baton, if you like. If it is that, why don't we get it at the beginning of the story? Why does it come kind of after the first
chapter of the Isaac account? Why is chapter 26 not chapter 25, if you understand what I mean?
Now, in placing this chapter here, in between Esau's crazy decision to despise his birthright and Esau's fixed kind of life against God, it seems, in choosing to do what he knows God will hate, I think what this chapter is doing is showing to us the madness of Esau's choice and helping us to understand why it is that Jacob, though he was a deceiver, was so absolutely persistent in wanting that birthright. Esau gave away the prospect of being part of God's glorious people. Esau gave away the prospect of dwelling in God's promised land for eternity. Esau gave away the prospect of being one of the people of whom everybody could say they are blessed by God, all for a meal, for now. Now, that understanding of this section, don't worry, we'll get into the passage in much more detail in just a moment. We won't have time for all of it, but we'll get into it in just a moment. That understanding of the purpose of this chapter, I think, is underlined when we think about who wrote it. See, Jesus tells us that Moses wrote this book, that Moses is the author, and that Moses wrote this book for God's people as they were traveling between Egypt and God's promised land. And that journey was full of choices. Which way will we go? Not which way will we go, you know, north, south, east, or west, but which way will we go? Will we go with God, even if it means being despised and hated and all the hassle that goes with it? Will we fear the nations? Will we be faithful? So this chapter, which dwells on the riches of God's blessing and God's absolute determination to carry through his promises, is designed to energize our human decision making. The period in which I first heard God's call to me to turn to him was in the early 1979, actually December 1979. And I remember the two or three years that followed that. And if you are a genuine Christian, you won't be able to, I think you'll be able to associate with this absolutely. It was a period as if there was a sort of battle raging within William Taylor. Which way will I go? If I turn to follow Jesus, I know it will impact all of my relationships. My friends, let me know that. Loud and clear, which way will I go? If I turn to follow Jesus, I know my reputation will be affected, and sure enough it was. They used to call me Bill the Bishop, which was a very happy thing. It didn't bother me at all, but you know, it's that sort of silly nonsense, isn't it? The very prospect actually is pretty horrifying, isn't it? Certainly following the Lord Jesus would affect my recreation. And I remember people saying, you're going off to one of those, funny, we're mentioning camps tonight, you're going off to one of those camps. What on earth are you doing that for? They just couldn't understand it with a bunch of teenagers when I was a 22-year-old undergraduate. Bizarre. And if I turned to follow Jesus, I knew it would affect, if you like, my reward in this world. The battle raged. Now, if you're a genuine Christian, you will have experienced that. It's the kind of Esau decision-making period. And this chapter is here, I think, to help us dwell on the wealth of blessing that God holds out to his people, so that as God's people, our human responsibility is energized to be exercised in the right direction. Well, we're going to have time, I think, for just two aspects. We'll sketch in the third. First, Isaac learns that God will multiply his people in spite of fear and failure. The three incidents, Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and Isaac and the wells, and then Isaac and Abimelech at the end, they're all worked examples, if you like, of the promise of chapter 26, verse 2, 3, and 4. First, God will multiply his people. You can see that in verse 3. God promises sojourn in this land. That means stay in this land. And I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and your offspring I'll give you this land, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. So God promises to multiply the nation, if you like, that was to come from Isaac. But Isaac's fear and Isaac's failure puts all of that in jeopardy, doesn't it, in verses 6 to 11. You know, you don't need a PhD in reproductive biology to realize that Rebekah was, you know, a fairly key part in God keeping his promise to Isaac to multiply the nation that was to come from him. Rebecca was vital. There was no IVF clinic or cloning. The only way, you might say, humanly speaking, God would keep his promise to make Isaac as numerous as the stars in the sky was through Rebecca. And Rebecca was something of a supermodel. So going with Rebecca into enemy territory where, you know, kind of the rules of engagement weren't that clear, was putting Isaac in real danger. And therefore, out of cowardice and fear, Isaac decides to do precisely what his father Abraham had done twice in his lifetime, and to put the whole of God's promise in jeopardy by passing Rebekah off as his sister. Was it just cowardice? Fear? Well, it certainly was cowardice. She is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, they'll do me away. But we have to say, don't we, that it was also failure on Isaac's part. Because the whole of God's project was at stake. And God had actually appeared to him and told him, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you into a vast nation more numerous than the stars of the sky. So if God really had appeared to Isaac and made that promise to him, should not Isaac have trusted God for the future? After all, he'd seen it happen twice before with Abraham and his mum Sarah. And if you're familiar with those modern morals or moral maze programs, I don't know which newspaper you get, I tend to take one for about 3 days and then get so sick of it that I turn to another one and then to another, and then I get back to the first one that I started with. But the Times, you may have come across, run something called modern morals. And it's kind of, you know, what's the right kind of decision here? Well, let's run modern morals with Isaac's decision. Isaac had seen God protect his mother deep in enemy territory twice as his father passed him off as his sister. God has promised to make Isaac into a nation as vast in number as the stars in the sky. Isaac is now heading down into enemy territory where his life will be in danger because his wife is something of a bombshell. What should Isaac do? Well, Abimelech the pagan knows exactly what he should do. Look at verse 9. Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Well, what are we being shown here? Just like with Abraham before him, Isaac is learning that God will keep his promise to multiply his people in spite of the fear and failure of his people. God won't be shifted from it. Isaac puts the whole thing in jeopardy. The one person who is key to it all is passed off as his sister in an act of extraordinary kind of casual forgetfulness. And yet God keeps his promise. So as Esau sells his birthright, why, he's selling off the opportunity to be part of God's purpose to create a glorious people to belong to himself, from which God will never be shifted. We haven't got time to trace this promise of this vast nation through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. By the end of Genesis, there are 70 in the family of Jacob. By the end of Exodus, there are 650,000 men in the family of Jacob. By the end of David's reign, there are 1.5 million men in the family of Jacob. As we come into the New Testament, we find the promises made to Abraham being claimed by Jesus, so that Jesus becomes the father of this vast nation of people who call themselves God's people. And within months of his resurrection, there are thousands following Jesus. By the end of the third century, there are so many millions following Jesus that the ruling emperor of the day finds it politically expedient to declare himself Christian. Today, as we look over the world, there are over a billion Christians. Down through the ages, literally billions of men and women who have turned to follow the Lord Jesus, the point that God has power to keep his promise. He has promised to make Isaac's family into a family that will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens or as the sand on the seashore. Have you ever tried counting them? And in Jesus, he has kept that promise. And so as Esau turns and gives away his birthright, he is giving away the opportunity to be part of this glorious, glorious people of God. This chapter then is designed to show us that God is determined to keep his promise to multiply his people. Nothing will shake him. No amount of fear and failure on the part of Isaac will shake him. God will keep his promise. Now, I hope you see how encouraging this is. Our decisions in the face of our own personal fears and failures, as we decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, put us in line with God's people. We could apply this individually. Whatever the odds are against us, in spite of all our fears and failures, God will keep his promise to multiply a people. He's absolutely set on it. So as we take our decision to follow Jesus Christ, we are taking a decision to be part of God's eternal purposes in calling together a people who belong to him. He won't be shaken from it. Surely this chapter will help us to exercise our will to choose to follow Jesus Christ, even as he calls us. I don't know what it'll be like for you tomorrow morning, how much of a minority you are in your office or your hall of residence. As a young army officer, I was one amongst, I think, over 500 blokes, none of whom followed the Lord. The knowledge that God is unshifting in his determination to call together a people who he calls his own should cause us to exercise our will. Now, if verses 6 to 11 show us that God can and will keep his promise to multiply his people, then verses 12 to 22 show us that God can and will keep his promise to secure the land for his people, in spite of hatred and hostility and what I'm going to call hassle. You can see, again, the promise right up front in verse 3. Sojourn in this land, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. And then it's repeated again in verse 4. I will give to your offspring all these lands. So here is God's promise to establish his people in his promised land. And by verse 12, it really looks like God is keeping his promise to Isaac. Have a glance at verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, just in case we hadn't got the point. You don't have to have heard many episodes of On Your Farm to realize that reaping a hundredfold is, even in today's terms, with modern agricultural methods, a spectacular crop. Reaping a hundredfold for a farmer in Isaac's day would be like being given a bonus 10 times the size of your salary. You teachers on 25,000, is it something like that? Imagine opening your paycheck and finding 250,000. So when Isaac moves in faith and obedience from the place of famine into the promised land, he steps into the rich pasture of God's blessing. This is Eden restored, you might say. God's people established in the place of God's blessing. But by the time we get to verse 14 through to verse 21, we see that there are massive obstacles to Isaac actually remaining in the land. Verse 14, it's all to do with wells. And of course, wells mean water, and water means ongoing prosperity and blessing. Verse 14, the Philistines envy him. Verse 15, he discovers that all the wells that he dug when he was a kid with his dad Abraham have since been filled in, so it's back to digging wells again. Verse 16, Abimelech gets jealous and envious and sends him away out of the land, it seems, or at least away from where Abimelech is. Verse 17, Isaac now digs a well with his men in the valley of Gerar, which was a huge exercise. Verse 19, they dig the well, and then verse 20, the herdsmen of Gerar quarrel, so he sends them packing, or they send him packing, and he names the well Contention. So they have to dig another well, they quarrel over that, so it's called Sitna. And it's only by verse 22 that Isaac is firmly established in the land, and he gives this sort of rather sigh of relief. Call it Rehoboth, because now the Lord has made room for us. But the point of verses 12 to 22 is that God will establish his people in his promised land. So by the time you get to verse 22, they are there, and they are established. And Isaac says, yes, the Lord has established us here. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here because the promised land in the Old Testament represents heaven for us in the New. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we're told, were looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. They were seeking a homeland, a better country, that is a heavenly one. So we must be careful. What's being promised here is not health and wealth and prosperity to us. This is not a kind of blueprint for prosperity gospel. But Isaac is being shown that in spite of the hostility and hatred and hassle, God will establish his people in his promised land. And once again, that's a theme we see repeated over and over and over again through the Bible. Jesus promises, let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? I wonder if you just turn forward to Mark chapter 10 for a moment, and we'll see the idea repeated on page 1020. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers, sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. When Esau says, let me gulp down some of that red stuff, Esau is opting for immediate gratification over against all the benefits of being established in God's land, his promised land. Esau is opting for freedom from the relentless training and testing and shaping and sculpting of his character if he just passes on his birthright. But as Esau takes that snap decision, based as it is on a settled conviction, Esau is passing up the opportunity to enjoy God's promised land. When Jacob sets his sights on the birthright, he knows that God has promised on oath to establish his people in his promised land, and he's begun to show that he will do it. Jacob knows that he will face hostility and hatred and hassle as one of God's people, but that God will secure his promise. So as I say, I think this chapter is here to help us make right choices. I guess in a meeting this size, there are bound to be many of us who are very, very conscious of the hatred and hostility and just the sheer hassle of responding to God's call to follow him. Earlier this year, I was speaking with somebody from the Sunday evening congregation whose boss, at least 20 years older, was literally mocking and abusing her for following Jesus in the office. Paul says everybody who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Jesus says no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Hebrews were imprisoned. They had their property removed. They lost their jobs. Isaac faced the hatred and the hostility and just the sheer hassle of being one of God's chosen people. But God established him in the land. And finally, I said we'd only just have a couple of minutes for it, verse 23 to 33. We see God ensuring that his people are recognized ultimately as blessed, in spite of appearances to the contrary. So in verse 26 to 28, there's a complete turnaround. Abimelech went from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. There's Abimelech with his foreign secretary and his leading general. Isaac says to him, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." And then verse 29 at the end, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." The point? God will not shift from his purpose to cause his people to be seen by all to be blessed by him. Whatever the appearances are at the moment, even as Isaac is conscious of Abimelech having hated him, ultimately Isaac is vindicated. Now, we've only been able this evening just to scratch the surface of this chapter, but I've wanted to show us what it's doing. Yes, it's revision, but it's far, far more than just revision. It is designed to help us exercise our human responsibility rightly. Our great friend John Chapman, many of us will remember him. I remember him speaking on one occasion of what he does when he finds himself tempted to turn from following Jesus. He did it in terms of saying his prayers in the morning. He said, "You know, sometimes I wake up and the alarm goes off, and as I grope around to turn it off, I consider, should I really get up this morning to serve the Lord, to say my prayers, to read my Bible, and so on? And when I find that happening," he said, "I ask myself some very simple questions. Do you still believe that Jesus lived and walked the earth and showed himself to be divine? Has anything happened overnight to change those events and facts? No. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross in order to secure a place for you in heaven? Has anything happened overnight to change those events? No. Do you still believe that Jesus rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God and has been given all power and authority? Anything happened overnight to change that? No. Do you believe that Jesus will return and call you to be with him for eternity? Anything happened? No. Well then, get out of your pit, you lazy coot, and get on and say your prayers. Well, this chapter, I think, fulfills a similar purpose for us. Do we believe that God will multiply his own people? That he's in the purpose of calling together a people who can call themselves God's own people? That they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore? That he's demonstrated that he's doing that through sending his son? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has secured a place for you in his heaven, his promised land, his new creation? That he secured that place for you through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe that still? Do you believe that God's people will be seen one day by every nation, by all peoples, to be the people whom God has blessed, in spite of all appearances tomorrow morning? Do you still believe it? Well then, exercise your human responsibility. Not like Esau, who said, well, I don't just give a monkeys about that. But like Jacob, who, for all his scheming deceitfulness, was single-minded in his determination to secure that birthright. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you know full well the battle that so often rages in our fallen human state. We praise you for your glorious promises. We praise you that nothing will shake you and shift you from your purpose to call together your people. Thank you for the certainty that you will establish your people in your new heaven and new earth. We praise you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will be known that the people of Jesus Christ are the blessed of the Lord. And so to tomorrow morning, our Father, tonight, we pray that you would strengthen us, grant us the ability to count our blessings, to number them, to dwell on them, to consider them, your goodness and your faithfulness. And by your Spirit, we pray that you would energize us to make right decisions for your name's sake. Amen.